My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley, as we continue on through the Book of Ruth today. We're also finishing the Book of Ruth today, but I'm not going to stress the we part because I am unfortunately alone. This time around, both Cariah and Joshua are going to rejoin for this episode, but unfortunately, due to various things, including death in the family again on Joshua's side of things, and Cariah needing to focus more on work matters in order to provide for his family, a very reasonable, rational thing on both accounts, it's just me. So prayers for them are really appreciated. Joshua's family, they've already suffered a loss of his mother-in-law, and now his uncle is gone. In the midst of everything, just like back-to-back losses, really going to hurt a lot of good people in that way. And for Cariah as well, like, that man has done a lot of good work in looking after his family, making sure they're taken care of after he suffered immensely from someone who threw false accusations against him, and to the point where relocating to a different state was a better option for him. So prayers out for both of them. I appreciate everything they do. They'll be back more than likely in the near future. When we get into 1 Samuel, which is where we'll be after we are done with the Book of Ruth. So all that in mind, we're going to be in Ruth 3 and 4 today. We're going to be starting off in verses 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So first off, we got to talk about my girl Naomi and the complete and utter turnaround she's starting to experience here. She's not fully there yet because she's still in the midst of her grief. But now that things are being made more apparent to her, the blinders are being removed from her face. She's starting to see things a little more clearly and going, "Oh, wait, I didn't think about this forever ago. I was too lost in the midst of misery and woe." Perfectly understandable things, don't get me wrong. And now our gal's got a plan in action. She knows what she needs to do. Recognizing the providence of God, she tells Ruth to go to Boaz as a kinsman redeemer. Now, we're going to see there's going to be complications to that in the next chapter. Whether she knew that or not, I don't know. Whether she knew everyone on your family line, exactly how close people were, I don't know. But for right here and now, this is the most logical step to make with the information that's been presented in front of us, is that she thinks Boaz is the guy, like the guy. And doing this, notice how she doesn't really kind of bring up herself in this, as opposed to a lot of earlier parts of Ruth. No, what's her concern? Ruth, it may be well with you. Yeah, she says our relative Boaz, but it's about Ruth. This is for you, Ruth. You've done good for me. Let me do good for you. And that's an astonishing change from the woman who wanted to rename herself to the bitterness that she felt in her heart. And I got to give props. Once again, you call out the good, you call out the evil. Right here, Naomi's acting really good. Now, it's been a while. And for a lot of us, during a time, in the Pentateuch, looking at the law. So you may not remember everything that was happening there. And we're going to have to go through some very important terminology here. I had to do a lot of extra research for this episode, more in particular for something that's going to happen in the next section of verses than I normally do. And that's because I want to be right. I mean, I always want to be right, but like sometimes you head down these rabbit trails, where you go, okay, if I want to answer this question as logically as possible, as truthfully as possible, I have to do more work. And this was one of them. I knew I'd have to do work here, but like the rabbit trail I went down is pretty immense. Like certain parts of this, like if I were writing this as a sermon, I would limit myself more than I'm doing here. It's something you can get away with in podcast form when people can, press pause on you whenever they want, versus a sermon where you've got to deliver action. You got to keep an audience engaged completely. Not to say I don't want to be engaging as a podcast, but like you understand the difference. It's like, yeah, I can keep the attention of an audience in a way differently than I would to you listening you know, singularly or even in a group setting. I know some of you do that. So my point being that is that we have to look at a Hebrew word here where we get the term kinsman redeemer from, but also a different word where we get it from. I'll explain it. It's complicated. For those of you who don't love Hebrew, right, language isn't your thing, like language isn't my thing. This is why I had to put extra work and effort into this part, because I wanted to make sure I got it correct. And when I speak to you, my idea is that I want to be as correct as possible. If I misspeak, if I say something wrong, I always want to be corrected because I don't want to spread false information out there. So all that, in light of all that, the kinsman redeemer, or the Ga'al, G-A-A-L, is how we would transliterate that into English, is a person, it can mean to avenge, ransom, or deliver. Now notice I'm not putting the kinsman redeemer there yet. We'll get there when we get there. The person who acted as the Ga'al, or acted as the brother to a fellow Israelite in this sense, they were expected to buy back family land that had been sold due to poor finances. This would be Leviticus 25:25. Israelites who had been forced into slavery, Leviticus 25:48. They were also to become the avenger of blood when a family member was murdered, Numbers 35:19, and to become the kinsman redeemer in Deuteronomy 25:5-10 in NIV, which I will read for you right here because it is more apparent to our story why this matters. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a woman does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." Something that will also be very important later on. So the idea being the kinsman redeemer was someone who would show up after his brother has died, take his brother's widow as a wife, make sure she was treated well, loved well, and the first son from that union would not be considered his own child legally. Yeah, he's still raising that child. He's still to love the child well. But the first son has to be the son of the brother who had died. Why? To carry on his line for all of Israel. Now, genetically, we know that's not how things work. But they're not thinking that way because that's not on their mind. They don't understand the science behind genetics quite yet. It is a spiritual and a cultural thing they are doing here to make sure that even though tragedy has struck, that brother's line continues on. It is supposed to be a way of showing, hey, we're looking out for you. God is a God of the living and the dead. Remember that part? But also to take care of the woman who is without a husband. And we've talked before in the last episode, especially about how terrible that would be. So why wouldn't God put it into law for something to be made in this society to make sure that woman is looked after and cared for? And if that man refuses to do it and look after his brother's widow, that woman is allowed publicly to shame him. Name another culture where this was explicitly written in the law as something a woman was allowed to do. I'll wait. Maybe there is something out there and I don't know about it. I'm fine. Once again, fine to being corrected. But even if that's the case, well, let's look at numbers. Number-wise, this ain't happening. The woman is supposed to show up, be with the man as wife, very little protection, very little given to her, very little voice for herself. And yet this woman in the law is shown a way, is given a way to speak out for herself, to protect herself, and to publicly shame the man who won't do his job. And people say the Bible hates women. And people say the Bible doesn't have some feminism inside of it. It's outrageous. Now, that's the nice part. Here we get into the technical part of things, the linguistic side of things, where my eyes go a little cross-eyed, yours might do too. Some of you may be saying, Christian, I get this part. It's easy to me. Well, thank God for you, because it doesn't for me. So I mentioned that word to all earlier. When we are studying the Hebrew, we need to be careful. And you ask, why, Christian? Why do I need to be careful? Let me help explain that idea. Because there are two words here that are technically one word, ga'al and ga'al. What are both spelled exactly the same when you look at the Hebrew script and are pronounced exactly the same as far as I'm aware, but they mean different things. So context, as always, matters. The former ga'al is the one we use here. This is the positive version. But the second version of ga'al is the antithesis to everything I said before. This word means to abhor, defile, loathe, pollute, reject, and stain. The idea being is that this same word is used in different contexts because someone, if they are not careful, could very easily become one or the other if they weren't careful, which is the intent of the original language. Now, I say this to you, for those of you who do wish to study the Hebrew to enhance your understanding of the text, because you're willing to do the extra work there, not to say that anyone who isn't like worthy or anything like that. Like, hey, if that's what you get into, if I bring up a term, if you want to make sure I'm saying things in the original language correctly, you know, as it's translated, you know, in the ESV the way it is, go behind my back. I don't care. Make sure I'm doing things correctly. Not in the like, when I say I don't care, I mean like as someone who's like doing it like they legitimately want to learn. They're not just doing it to be pedantic. They actually want to, if they know there's a problem, make sure they're right, and then come my way. You know, once again, open to right correction. So if someone were to do that and then get confused, well, guess what? I've stopped the confusion because I hedge you off at the pass. Why do I do these things this way? Why would I not put this in a regular sermon? But I would definitely do a rabbit trail video. Brandon Knight, his idea first, not mine. Because I know this could be a potential stumbling block, and I don't want you to stumble. When you see the same word used one way and then a completely different way, your mind should go, wait, what's wrong? That doesn't make sense. And some people fail to understand the original language well. I've used ermine as an example, part ermine earlier. Things about feet later on, he will use them very poorly to justify the way he thinks. So to prevent you from going down the ermine path, or that, gosh, the amount of people I saw either claiming to be Christian or being honest about who they actually were and so many interpretations in this book is astounding, just how bad they are. That's the part that really made me angry later on when we get there. So if you're like, okay, Christian, can you simplify matters for me? Well, I got you. For simplicity's sake, if you got your Strong's, well, you don't even need to have the book. You know, I have the book because it's nice to own written material, but sometimes you can just need to type something in Google. Go to Strong's 1350 for the Ga'al used for the Kinsman Redeemer, and Strong's 1351 for the Ga'al used as it is like in Daniel 1 to describe how Daniel would not defile himself by eating the king's, you know, food. All right, we all good? Well, now I'm going to complicate matters even more by bringing up the word goel, which would be 1352, which also means kinsman redeemer, but there's not a 1353 in the Strong's because the kinsman redeemer type isn't used in scripture. And you go, well, Christian, no, you can't do this to me. My whole life is a lie. No, calm down. Take a deep breath. Figure out what's going on here by studying things, learning context, and listening. So this confused me. So if you're confused, you're in good company. Because I assumed over years just hearing Boaz called Kinsman Redeemer. Well, obviously that must be Hebrew or something like that, right? Well, yeah, it is. But it's not in the text. Does that invalidate it? No, and I'll prove that. Because I bring up this idea mainly because a lot of people in some commentaries I was reading bring him up as a Goel rather than a Ga'al. The reason for this is that even though scripture itself never refers to him as such using the word goel, this is precisely who he is because the word goel used this way instead of its antithesis is the noun describing the person, while ga'al is the verb in Hebrew, that is the action of redemption, the action of acting like a kinsman redeemer now. So I also have to bring up too, goel is like the other ga'al, and that it could also be used as the opposite type of the person, which is the only time it is used in scripture. We go to Nehemiah 13:29, not going to read the verse, you don't have to go there, where it is used to describe priests who have lost their way and are not acting like redeemers. So just like ga'al has positive way to use the word, a negative way to use the word, goel, same exact thing, but the word goel, positive, never shows up in scripture. Are we all good? Now you see exactly why I would never use this in a sermon, how much time I had to use there, but if it's something you care about, you can listen to it. If it's something you want to skip over, you can skip over. But to be intellectually honest with you and to the text, I have to bring this up this way, given the format that I have, so there is no confusion. If you're still confused, I am still here to talk. Email is given out at the end of the show. Now, on to something more important than Hebrew, the language. We talk about the Moabite, Ruth, and her submission. And we'll get into submission when it comes to men and women in marriage in a bit. But for right now, we talk to her as submissive to her mother-in-law. And people see the word submission as a negative. And this has always been the case in the world. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to go too in-depth on the sexual side of things. But you know the jokes people make about the difference between two types of people, male or female. And it's like a joke to be one and not the other, because how dare you be submissive? I'm not going to go any further than that. It's still a family show. But when we look at submissive people, the world doesn't really celebrate that, especially when it comes to women. And once again, we'll get more in depth on the marriage part of things in a bit. But for Ruth, this is just a perfect showcase of who she is as a child of God. She's not being submissive in a way that she's just bending over backwards not to speak up for herself. She's not being submissive in a way where she has no will of her own. No, she's being submissive because someone has a better plan than hers, and someone is smarter than her, and she's listening. That is true submission. Listening to wisdom, listening to the will of God. You and I are all called to be submissive in front of God. That is not weakness, that is strength. And Ruth shows how strong she is by listening to this plan, which is wild to us, way out of context of how we consider do things. We love the dating scene and all that. You know, it's an imperfect system like everything else. But this kind of breaks it. Well, why would she do these things? Well, because she listens to her mother-in-law who is speaking wisdom to her. This isn't some wacky, zany plan where maybe we get the guy in the end and we can have our, you know, hour and 30 minute long romantic movie. And like, no. There's a cultural context behind everything that's happening here and how they react to each other. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go through verses 6 through 18. And that will bring a lot of context to things that other people would like to demean. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law commanded her. Now when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then he came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So this is the part where I had to do the most work, but we're not going to get there yet. Well, if I sound a little angry along the line, that will be why. But right now, I'm still feeling pretty great. I will also say, in light of that conversation I'm going to have, if you know you're listening with younger children, they're like, I'm not going to go graphic. Maybe some of you thought I did a little earlier with that submission thing, and I do apologize for that. If that's how I got you to react by saying things I said, that's not my intent. I don't want to hurt you in that way, and I want to take responsibility for that. It just happened to occur to me. It wasn't in my notes. So if that's something that upsets you, I apologize. That was not my intent. So I am saying this to warn you, like, hey, if you want to skip ahead to where before is, I'm not going to promise that I'll remember to put something in the notes about how to skip ahead. I'll do my best, but I know me, and I'll have forgotten about this as soon as I'm done. So skip ahead until we're talking about chapter 4, which will take some time given what I had to do. So I put that warning there for those who are more, not insecure is the wrong word, sensitive to such topics, even though, once again, I'm not going to go in depth or a graphic or anything like that. It could still be for some younger listeners, not exactly the best. But for here and now, we see an immense positive thing. And that's why I am so angry at certain things said later on. Sorry, I can't help myself. It's been a long day and plenty of long days getting messages, reading the commentaries and getting stuff done. But let's start with positives. Booth and Roaz. Thanks a lot. I needed that one. Ruth and Boaz's reactions to one another. Ruth goes in submission, goes to a man who's already happy, not drunk. He ate and drank, but we see nothing in here that says that he is drunk. His heart was merry. Oh, sorry. Yeah, eaten and drank and drunk. Yeah, his heart was merry. So no sign of drunkenness. So this is not a woman taking advantage of someone who's in the midst of being able to not fend for himself due to drunkenness, or a man who would take an advantage of a woman in the midst of his drunkenness. This is a man who has been gifted by God with food and drink and can sleep knowing that he's safe in his home. So that's why he's shocked when he sees her there, because he has lived his life without that happening pretty much. I mean, if not, yeah, every night of his life. And suddenly there's a woman there. No wonder he reacts as he does. But in the midst of this, we see something very important. He sees Ruth for who she is, having already seen her for who she is. And this confirms it all for him. He sees her faithfulness and humbleness for not going after a younger man. Like, if we're speculating romantically on this side of things, maybe that's something he said. Well, we don't know exact ages between the two of them. Like, who would he consider to be an old man versus her being young? Like, she was with her husband for 10 years before he passed. Like, we don't know age-wise. But we see that he goes, this woman's something special. She didn't go after someone who was younger or anything like that, based on wealth or anything like that. She came to me because she saw me and who I am as a child of God, as a man of God, versus anything else that'd be superficial or what have you. Like, this is astounding to him. Like, he's handling this pretty well. You know, I really don't know how I would react if I woke up and there was suddenly a woman in my bed. Even under nice pretenses like this, I'd be a little more shocked and not as composed as he is. Maybe this takes place over time. Who knows? He's not focused on. And as well, we really don't know what his marital status is. It is assumed in the text by reading it that he's not. Whether that means that he was married and his wife died or what have you, we don't know. What we do know is that there had been another woman. He probably would have said something, because that may be a reason why the other man in this redeemer in this scenario doesn't do what he does later on. I mean, he does what he does later on. So for Boaz, he's seeing her through all of this, and he's so very gracious. Very loving, very kind. He explains the situation to her. He doesn't try to lie or mislead Ruth in any way. He brings up, hey, look, I am like so very grateful for this. But here's the thing. There's another guy out there who's closer to me in the relationship status and the family tree, as it were. And it would be impure of me if I didn't bring that up, number one, and then tell you about it, number two, so that the right thing could be done here. He could just say, well, game's over, she's mine. But that other guy could come up later on and cause problems. But to be honest to this woman that he's finding himself attracted to, that he's finding himself really loving, he loves her well. And part of loving her well, too, is that he protects her honor. And he says nothing about his honor. Like, this would be scandalous if someone saw her leaving his house. It's like, look, stay here until morning. It'd be a very dangerous thing for you to go out by yourself. Once again, refer back to the end of Judges of what could potentially have happened to her if she were by herself, unable to protect herself in that way. But now that there's light, yeah, it's still possible someone could see you, but at least you'll be able to see your way back to your home. Like, not once does he bring up how his character could be ruined. He brings up how her character could be ruined. That is love. That is wanting to look after someone who has not done something wrong, who has been pure and has looked after someone in this way. And that is precisely why, here's the point, we might want to skip ahead, depending on what I'm going to say. I am so very angry with people who take this the wrong way. Certain people who take this the wrong way. There is one group I'm willing to throw a bone to. That's it. And we'll get there when we get there. But we need to ask ourselves the question, because other people exist and have false interpretations, I would extremely argue, about what happened here. Normally, this would be fine. We could gloss over it. Nothing would happen. But you have no idea how many false teachers there are out there who are proclaiming something that I'm just going to get it out and say it. The question of the hour being, did Ruth and Boaz have sex? Now, some of you may be shocked by that question. You know why? Because you were raised right. Because you're interpreting scripture correctly is how I would argue it. Once again, there's one group I'd say might have a point, but we're not focusing on them right now. You say, Christian, but that's not in the text, is it? Well, devil's advocate for a moment for the group I don't agree with, maybe. And I say maybe, because really the answer is no. But why did they think the way that they do? Feet in scripture can be used to describe the region of the genitals and coitus, sex, as it were. Not as often as you would expect from the people arguing this, but it still exists. And they still have a point that it can be used this way. So I will grant them that at the very start. Now, Christian Hebrew, please. Can you ever imagine asking me that in a sermon? Christian, please use the Hebrew. Well, let me help you out here. The word for feet here is margaloth, which refers to the anatomical foot in question, the actual anatomy foot. Never in scripture is margaloth or any of its derivatives used to describe a sexual matter. In fact, Ruth has like 5 out of 6, if I'm remembering correctly. No. The word regel, which has a relationship to margaloth, likewise means foot and has sometimes been used to describe the genital region, itself being a more polite way to refer to this without talking about them. So, relationship does not equal causation here, but this is the argument they're making, so I'm going to do my best to portray it as accurately as possible. If I screw something up, once again, correct me, please. Now, regel is used as a discreet way to discuss relieving oneself, which of course would involve the genital region. We see that in Judges 3:24, which we did with Brandon a while back, to describe, you know, the servants wondering, you know, the king, Eglon, is he relieving himself? In this matter. We also see it in 1 Samuel 24:3, next book we're going to be getting into. It'll be a while, a couple weeks before we get to 24, but we'll get there when we get there. This is when David is in a cave where King Saul is about to relieve himself, and Saul doesn't know that David is there. And this is the phrase used, using a term involving regel. Now the actual phrase being used here. Oh, I should also mention that the way it's used here has no sexual connotations outside the fact that genitalia is mentioned. The actual phrase in these points being used is to cover one's feet, or perhaps more colloquially, just to take a load off, as one would need to cover their feet with their tunic in order to relieve themselves and not expose their shame should someone else come around. And they would then uncover their feet when they stood back up. Does that make sense? Hopefully so. Now, going further, people who would even call themselves scholars will bring up instances such as 2 Samuel 11:8, where David tells Uriah to wash his feet, and Uriah immediately brings up not having the right to have sex with his wife. We'll get there when we get there. Deuteronomy 28:57, referring to a woman under a cursed Israel, eating her afterbirth. Once again, sensitive subject matter, that's part of it too, that protrudes between her feet. And Isaiah 7:20, where God describes how Assyria will shave Israel's beard and feet. I'm going to explain those three things as best as possible. So, the 2 Samuel one. David tells Uriah, if you recall, this is a story of David and Bathsheba, where, you know, David lusts after this woman, has his way with her, she gets pregnant. Well, now I've got to, you know, figure out a way to have her husband have sex with her, but he's on campaign, so I bring Uriah here. And Uriah says no. And we'll get to why in a second. David tells Uriah, you know, relieve himself, have comfort, which sex could be part of, because that would be expected for husband and wife. But Uriah doesn't take it that way, because David mentions feet as a sexual euphemism, but because he was just at war, and as David did many times beforehand, refrained from sex while on the warpath for God. Don't believe me? 1 Samuel 21:5, ESV. This is David talking to the priest, who has asked him if his men are impure because they've had sex. Go back to the law. That makes you unclean. Yada, yada, yada. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. Always. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? Asking about the sacred bread that they can eat that they're not supposed to have. It's its own thing too. This is part of it too. David's like, look, we haven't, you know, none of us have had sex with our wives or anything like that. We are not impure. We haven't had to do any of the rituals to make ourselves clean again. So we can eat the bread, and you would not be in the wrong to give us the bread that way. So in light of that rule, which David says, well, once again, what's the word there? Always. When he goes on an expedition, so therefore the same would apply to his soldiers when he's not with them, which is, by the way, where he should be at this point in time, anyways. So Uriah's not going to do it while he's currently at war. Yeah, he's on, you could say, rest, but he's not going to do it because his fellow soldiers can't engage in the same things because he cares about them more than his king right now. So he did not want to dishonor his fellow soldiers, his wife, or his king who put him in this situation in the first place by seeking comfort, regardless of how one could seek comfort, of which, once again, sex would be one of those things. Now, the Deuteronomy verse. This one, I should have said something earlier. That's on me again. I remember covering this. I don't remember this part being big in my mind. I should bring this up. It's clearly a horrific thing that's this is a bad thing that can happen in the midst of Israel not serving God. The idea being is that Israel's suffering so much that a pregnant woman would willingly, once again, sorry for the sensitive people out there, would rather eat her afterbirth than look after a child she'd have to care for just so she can have something to eat. And that's the idea of the legs being used there, would be the euphemism between it came out of herself. So that would be a way you could interpret it in a more sexual fashion, which is why some people bring it up. And you're wondering, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it doesn't. Because people will grasp for whatever they want to whenever they want to make a point just for the sake of making that point. And we'll get into motivations later on. So there's that. It's, and the whole point of that isn't to just describe something shocking for the sake of being shocking. It's supposed to be shocking because it's an image of what could happen to Israel if they don't serve God. You're supposed to see that, hear that as an Israel and go, oh no, God, may it never be so. May we never be cursed like this. Let us always serve you so that these things don't happen. Now the Isaiah verse, does refer to genitalia. This is the clearest mark they have, by the way, from everything that I studied. Maybe I missed something. I'm going to look other stuff up too, if you point it out my way. But the Isaiah verse also pictures it in a negative sense. That negative sense keeps getting brought up because maybe that's part of what they're doing. As it describes Hebrew men being shamed by having their beards and their pubic hair removed. That line of the feet, it isn't talking about men with hairy feet. It's talking about in the sense of referring to that area of the body, and they're being discreet about it, talking about that happening too, which would be a bigger shame because their bodies are revealed to another human being who is then forcefully taking hair away from them in this manner. So, all that to say, there's a huge problem with this idea of using regel, which is all those, by the way. The Hebrew word regel for feet is used in every single one of those. What's that problem, you may ask? Nowhere in the book of Ruth is the regel or any of its derivatives, not relationships, derivatives are used to describe feet. Nowhere. However, they bring up another argument, which I want to give some spotlight to. Some would argue that being used in relation to the word wegelit, which is, you know, a derivative of the root word gala, which means to uncover in that sense of, you know, uncovering. This means they had to have had sex, as it is used multiple times over, especially in Leviticus, go back to 18, to refer to nakedness and sex. Now, if a light bulb went off in your head, well, I'm glad you're on the same journey I was when I was going through this, having to do work I shouldn't have to do for no good reason. But debunking falsehoods is always going to be my thing. Here's the problem with that. Every single time that gala or its derivatives are used in that manner, it then explicitly mentions nudity. Do not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, your sister, so on and so forth. Which you may notice in Ruth doesn't happen. So nowhere in the text does this appear, and you have to jump through so many hurdles to make it a thing when it's explicitly not. Now, I did say there was one group of people I will give some leeway to, and I think these are people who are earnestly reading the text, and they know the state of man, and they say this looks like another indicator of it because their goal isn't to demean Scripture. Their goal is, through the plain reading of the text that they have, through the study of the Scripture involved, they think their conclusion is that they did. Not because they want to shame Ruth and Boaz, not because they want to say, ha-ha, therefore premarital sex is okay, because God calls them, you know, worthy in the text here. It's like, no. Their thing is that that is how they interpret it without an agenda behind it. Those are the only people I'm willing to listen to. Because I think, even though I completely and utterly disagree, I think they're being honest to themselves in how they interpret Scripture. That's it. Now, if that's not enough for you, some of you are saying, please just move on, Christian. I can't. I did the work. I have to show it. Another reason why I think this idea is stupid is because how Ruth and Boaz are referred to in this book, in this same chapter, Ruth is referred to as, once again, a hayil, worthy person. Chapter 2. Boaz, worthy person. Now look, there's always forgiveness of sins. If someone engages in premarital sex, with sex outside of marriage or something like that, forgiveness, God abounds. But in the context of what is happening here, does it make sense to you that a worthy man and woman engaged in premarital sex, and in the biblical text, after everything we covered in the law and what we covered in the Gospels about sex and everything that is said about it is considered, then do we really think that the same text wouldn't have called them out if they had sinned together? Let that lay on you for a moment. Does that break your mind? Go, oh, if they sinned, they would have been called out on it. They would not be praised as they're praised here. Now, I say that not that they ever sinned, but in this context, how can she be called worthy? A worthy person is someone who rejects sin. Or a worthy person is someone who, after having sinned, asks God for repentance, for forgiveness, and repents. That's a worthy person, not someone who is actively engaging in sin and covering it up and pretending like it never happened. That's where it makes absolutely no sense for me, for them to have had sex with each other before marriage. Now, let's say I'm wrong. Let's say another group is right. some for the wrong reasons, some maybe for the right ones, and how they interpret the text. And let's say for that moment that they did sin. Well, what does that mean? How would that change the story? Well, it would. I'll grant you that. Because they sinned. Nope. They should both be stoned according to the law. They've done evil in the sight of God. But really, let's say they did this. Does this somehow invalidate the line of David? Other people will bring up Tamar and say, well, this is really paralleling the story between Judah and Tamar and them. It's like, you don't know how to read text, but saying that. But I will give up as an antithesis to how this happens, Judah and Tamar, if you remember our time in Genesis, how she is treated versus how Ruth is treated. Judah fails to be a kinsman redeemer unless he's forced into the position, which, by the way, depending on how you look at things, is the start of the genealogy of Judah that brings us Jesus, that brings us David. So from the very beginning of the tribe of Judah, they are tainted by the fact that they were created as the result of sin. So if the Bible is willing to call that out from the tribe where David comes from the tribe eventually where Jesus comes from, don't you think they would have said something? So what does it matter? Let's say it did happen. So what? So what? This doesn't kill scripture. There's no contradiction here to some smoking gun that means you don't have to worship God. So what if they did? Well, it would mean they'd have to make the proper things right. They'd have to own up to it. They'd have to admit their sin. They'd have to make sure that their family was founded on better pretenses and love each other better than how they started things off. Yeah, sure. So what? Look at the genealogy of David and Jesus. There's two prostitutes in there. Two, Tamar and Rahab. So what if Ruth was too? Well, it would be demeaning to her character, number one, as a worthy woman to be described this way. You don't think the text would have said something about that? Get real. Get real. So why would someone care about this outside of one group that I might have the least amount of beef with? Why would someone care? You know why they would care? Because like Ehrman, they're a loser who wants to pervert scripture to destroy it and demean it for their own purposes. And he would even say he loves scripture. That's the most condemning part of it all. They want you to look at your Bible and say, it's full of these things you speak out against. You don't understand it. I'm smarter than you. So give it up and just live your own path away from scripture, because it's the only thing that I hate is truth. Whether they'll admit that or not is a different thing. They will look for anything to destroy it. And we need to fight out against that, because we are worthier than what they expect of us. And if you don't believe me about that, guess what? The redemption part of this doesn't just apply to Ruth. We're going to get there. Redemption being a huge theme throughout all of scripture as we serve the perfect kinsman redeemer. Now, there's something else that we need to bring up here. And I wanted to end this section on a better part because, well, I didn't want to be angry as I finished the book. I just want to be perfectly honest there. And that's showing, once again, the submissiveness of Ruth and the headship of Boaz as a great example of how to be, even though she's not his wife yet, how to be a wife and a husband, how they love each other well here. She respects him. She doesn't take advantage of him. She goes after him after he's ate and drank, but not after he's drunk. She goes after him in his house where no one else can see, where he doesn't have to make a grand scene of anything. She's submissive to her mother-in-law, even though, I mean, why should she? I mean, her husband's dead. Unless she loves her or something like that, that'd be great. Oh, that's exactly what she did then. Because she loved her. Because she loved herself. Because she loved God. Because she loved Boaz. Ruth does these things. That is a true way to be submissive. And that term has been used and abused by people who have no business opening their mouths because they hate women saying they love them. You know why? Because Ruth's not being submissive to a man who hates her and despises her and hurts her. Ruth is being submissive to a man who loves her, who is acting as Christ to redeem her, just as he is being redeemed through her actions, because they actually love each other, because Boaz is actually a man of God. Every single time, people like to bring up Paul and how he hates women, and he's calling them to just be submissive to their husbands and blah, 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 forgetting the parts where he has to say, hey, dudes, you love your wife, you better die for her. You love your wife, you better lead her well. You better love her well. If you don't, you don't love her. See, that's why we look at things in context. And that's why I listed off all those verses earlier for all those different things. So if you wanted to, all you need to do is go straight there and make sure, is Christians telling the truth? Why? Because I don't expect you to believe me off the bat. It'd be nice. You know what? If you're going to be smart, wise, don't always just believe everything I say simply because I said it. Do the work. And I will say to the men out there who think that just because they're a man of God, just because they're doing certain things, that automatically means they can do whatever they want in a marriage or that they deserve to have a wife. Well, ask yourself the question, are you in any way like Boaz to your wife, your girlfriend, potential dating partner, or even just the women in your life? Do you love them well? Boaz didn't start off with romantic intentions. Boaz saw a woman in need, identified who she was, took care of her. If you want to be Boaz, if you want to be Christ to your wife, you better love her well. You better lead her well. Because there are many men out there who have erroneously stated, because I am the husband, I reign supreme, and therefore everything I say goes, which is antithetical to everything that God ever said about how a husband is supposed to treat his wife. And as many women, too, who have abused the name wife for their own purposes, too. This is not just a male issue. Men and women are both reprehensible people, if you can imagine that. So what I want you to do is, when you hear someone say submissive and how women shouldn't be, know what God actually says on the issue. When you see someone says that a man shouldn't be head of his household, see what God actually says on the issue. If you want a good marriage, Ruth and Boaz is a pretty good way to go. How they treat one another, how to look after one another, and how they look out for the people around them, because it's not just about them, as too many people fail to do in their own lives. So, moving on from there, we'll go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, yet the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So, what was Naomi's advice last time? Wait, let Boaz do his job. What did Boaz do? His job. Day one, this has been brought to his attention. He gathers the evidence he needs, goes to the person he used to talk to, and what does he do? Has a civil conversation with him, and even better, brings witnesses around, trusted men, to listen to the conversation so that no one can say this man was treated unfairly, that he didn't have everything he needed to make an informed decision, that there's any way that this could be disputed in court. None of that. No. And also importantly here, he doesn't fill Ruth with false hope. He is open and honest with her, as he was in a previous chapter. "Look, I want to do this. If it were up to me, day one, yeah, you're going to be my wife. But to be a worthy man, worthy of you, I have to be honest with you, and I have to tell you the truth. There's someone who's closer to being your redeemer than me. Can you imagine how Ruth felt after that? Wondering, well, this was the plan. I really like him. I've gotten along well with him. He's protected me, looked after me, but there could be someone else that I don't know. So Boaz does what he should, knowing that she's going to be fearful, knowing these things are going to be on her mind, knowing that these same fears are in his mind. And he does the righteous thing, the worthy thing. He explains the issue to the man who's initially closer. But then he exposes that man for who he truly is in front of everyone else by mentioning what it will cost if he takes anything. Now, some would say that's dishonest, but I think Boaz is being shrewd here. I think this is a calculated maneuver worthy of warfare. He says, look, there's this opportunity, and you know, I want to buy it, but you're the closest person to me. By all rights, it should be yours. Will you buy it? Yes. Well, as part of this, you also have to marry this woman, who, by the way, is a Moabite. I don't know, man. I can't do that. Notice the shift there? Because he makes sure. He mentioned Ruth, the Moabite, who he would, the widow of the dead, which, you know, comes with a cultural and lawful stigma behind it of what he would have to do. He's after the land because he thinks, it's going to be mine. But now it's going to be his, and he's going to have to marry this Moabite woman. Now, whether that be because he's racist against Moabites, or he's already married and he's afraid of his inheritance being getting all wacky as a result of that, you know, or something else we're not told, That's the end of the point there. The point is, he's fine with it until it's going to cost him something extra. And I think that's a reason why he's not named. I mean, I'm pretty sure pretty much everyone outside of like the Boaz's right-hand guy doesn't really get a name here. Everyone else gets a name. But this guy doesn't. Why's that? Why? Why would you name him? He's already proved who he is. To me, at least. Maybe I'm reading too much into the text. Some people could argue that, and I'd be fine with that. Saying I'm wrong. He wanted that land for himself, knowing that, according to the law, even if a year of Jubilee happens, it would default to its original owners, but there are none, because Naomi would be dead. You know she's old. They're close enough that way. But now you mention this woman, Ruth, then it gets a little more complicated. Yeah, so he doesn't. And he does the right thing, though, eventually. You know, he speaks up, says, I can't do it. It'd be too much of a hindrance. It'd impair my inheritance. And I'm going to say it in front of you, in front of these elders, so that I can't, a couple years down the road, say it was stolen from me. Like, nope, you were honest with me. Yeah, you were shrewd about it, but you were still honest with me. And if you remember from our time in Deuteronomy, and the verse I quoted earlier, there's the mentioning of the exchanging of the sandal. Well, why isn't that happening here? Well, because who's it talking about? It's talking about a brother. This man is a kinsman redeemer, but he's not a brother to Elimelech. I think I said Elimelech earlier. I messed that up, so that's on me. But Ruth's husband wasn't his brother. His other brother died. So I think that's why that isn't taking place. I don't think it's because of people aren't really serving the law. That could be an argument to be made here. Because the author of the book is having to explain to his readers at the current time in history when this is being written why they're doing it this way. So he brings up why. Well, it was a practice for, you know, redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. Hey, look, as sign of this, I'm going to give you my sandal so you have collateral. Because people's sandals were very important to them when they had to walk everywhere they went. On dirty roads, they'd have rocks in them. They could get thorns or something like that stuck in them. This is huge. This is not referring back to that law, I think. Some people have said otherwise, and they're free to do so. Because I don't think this is one of those big things where it has to be, like, you have to have a firm stance on it. And those people would argue, and I wanted to throw their argument out there, you know, so you can hear a different opinion than mine, is that the reason why the author has to explain this is that in the time of the Davidic kingdom, this is just how far the people had fallen. So that when he's making his reforms, he's getting the people back to God, that they had to have the law explained to them in a separate book. I could see that argument. But at the end of the day, Boaz does the right thing. And he and Ruth, as his new wife, are then blessed by the people who serve as active witnesses to their marriage and thus serve as those who know what they went through to get to where they are now and celebrate with them. Look at how they talk about it. Like, may the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. They're saying, like, you could be the next leader of a tribe at this point in time. Look at how, you know, God treated Rachel and Leah. Through them, And they don't mention Bilha and Zilha, by the way. I believe it's, now I'm forgetting. But the attending ladies involved there, but you know, that's its own thing. Who helped produce so many other tribes. But I think the idea is that they were under the headship of Rachel and Leah in that extent. So maybe that's why, if we're going to be charitable. Zilpa, is that the other one? Yeah. So like, yeah, may you be fruitful. And that's kind of how the book ends, by the way. Sorry. At least in the way of having descendants. Now, there's something very important we have to do. And I think is one of the main themes of the Book of Ruth, even though explicitly it's not really said, hey, this book is happening because of this. This is one of those things when you're actually studying the text and you're studying the character of God, studying the character of Jesus, it's going to be made readily apparent. So before we head to the genealogies and, you know, the stories of their actual marriage and everything, we have to discuss God, Jesus, as Ga'al, as the Redeemer. First off, in this book, we see God watching over his people Israel, watching over a tribe, watching over a family that has lost practically everything. And throughout the book, because of their faith, because of their earnestness, God acts as a redeemer to them by sending a human figure redeemer in the form of Boaz to them. Boaz is not Jesus. You can argue he's a type of Jesus, which I'm there with you. He's an imperfect mortal man, but he certainly acts like God, certainly acts like Jesus here, looking after the lost, the forlorn, bringing them into his home, caring for them. So when we think of the idea of God as Ga'al, well, anyone else in scripture? Well, it's plenty, my friends. He is the Redeemer. Let's throw out a couple here. Isaiah 41:14. This is in the NLT. Though you are a lowly worm, O Jacob, don't be afraid, people of Israel, for I will help you. I am the Lord, your Redeemer, Ga'al. I am the Holy One of Israel. Well, you may ask yourself, well, he's a Redeemer, but who does he redeem? His own. Not just Israel, his own. Earlier in Isaiah 35, verses 8 through 10, this is the CSB. A road will be there and a way. It will be called the Holy Way. The unclean will not travel on it, narrow gate, but it will be for the one who walks the path. Fools will not wander on it. There will be no lion there, and no vicious beast will go up on it. They will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk on it. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee. He redeems his people alone. Fools and the unclean will never join him on the holy way. Only his people will. Sorry, I should have split that up. That is my commentary on that. It ends after flee. God redeems his people alone. Let me restate this next part again. Fools and the unclean will never join him on the holy way. Only his people will. Ruth has proven herself worthy, has proven herself one of the redeemed with how she has acted. Her faith has brought action into her life to leave wickedness behind to serve God alone. And unfortunately, there are going to be people out there who never will. And that's why Isaiah writes as he does. Like, this is not some everyone gets on the trip. Everyone makes their way there. No. Fools and the unclean. You're not making it. But if all these aren't, you know, if subtlety isn't exactly your thing, well, let's just focus on Isaiah 54, 4 through 8. This is an HCSB. This is God talking to the people of Israel. Do not be afraid, for you will not be put to shame. Don't be humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will no longer remember the disgrace of your widowhood. Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is Yahweh of hosts, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and wounded in spirit, a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. I deserted you for a brief moment, but I will take you back with great compassion. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but I will have compassion on you with everlasting love, says the Lord, your Redeemer. In context, he's talking about Israel being unfaithful to him. And that means losing a husband because he had to leave. He had to leave his wife Israel behind because she wasn't being a faithful wife. But he's going to come back to her. Even though, technically speaking, she's widowed because of her own actions, God's going to come back and restore the marriage. Israel was left without God for quite some time because they had already given him up. And yet he returned to them. He deserted them because they deserved it. He caused bad things because we live in a sin-sick world. Bad things happened to Naomi and Ruth and everything, not just because of their actions, but because of the world they lived in. And yet God came in, swooped in like a redeemer to redeem them to himself. That is the main point of the book of Ruth. Yes, Ruth and Boaz's journey is important. Giving up on evil and going into serving God, great. Loving your wife well, loving your husband well, great. Restoring your faith after being bitter, great. Right here, this is what it's all about. Like Boaz redeems Ruth, who by all rights of the world should have been given up on and died and never once been mentioned ever in the history of the world, Boaz becomes a redeemer, just like God does the same for us. Not a single one of us has earned his favor, earned his love. But part of the unconditional love he offers us is that we have the opportunity to say yes or no to him. If we want to be like Ruth and Boaz, we better say yes. And if you don't believe me about the sovereignty and providence of God here, well, we're going to finish off today with 13 through 22. And if you still don't believe after this, there's very little I can do for you. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So here we have it, everyone. We've got our happy ending. You know how this isn't a Greek tragedy, like I said before? Because there's a happy ending. As someone who's read plenty of Greek tragedies, you don't see this happening. They're more about how the world is miserable, how you can't defy the gods, how you don't matter, nothing matters, and your best means nothing. Which parts of that are true? Your best means nothing, and yet there is a God who loves you and will fight for you and will give you your happy ending. Not in the prosperity gospel way, but in the faithful service way. Our happy ending isn't here on the earth. Our happy ending is with him. But for right here and now, Ruth and Boaz have been blessed. Naomi has been blessed. Ruth has a son. They name him Obed. And Obed, his story, yeah, we don't focus on Obed. You know what we do focus on? Who Obed father. Now, whether this be a direct line, whether Obed actually was the father of Jesse, or whether this is one of those where they skip generations, which would make sense given the timeline of things here. You'll find this in most genealogies, outside of like explicit ones. Sometimes in Chronicles it happens. But for the most part, we're skipping generations here because this is not enough time for all these people to exist unless they lived really, really long. And even then, you're stretching it. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Why would that matter to anyone unless they knew who David was? And that's why this book cannot be written any earlier than the start of his kingship, than the start of his kingdom, because David is the one God promises an everlasting kingdom to, from which the Messiah will come. The Messiah has been promised multiple times over already. All the way back in Genesis, get some time as well in the Pentateuch, where it shows up, Deuteronomy, and now we get some more. Yeah, do they mention Messiah? No. But the cultural context here is that without this book happening, without the faithfulness of Ruth and Boaz, and the eventual faith of Naomi, we don't have a king who has created stability in this land. He's not like Saul, who's odd-tempered, causes problems, who never should have been the guy in the first place to be king. Yeah, it doesn't mean David, we already talked about earlier, some of his faults. But comparatively speaking, because of him, look at what we have. Because of his faith to God and God's faith towards us, his love towards us. And that is the beauty of the book of Ruth, is that it shows us many of the things I mentioned earlier about how to love each other, how to get past despair, how to overcome your circumstances and trust God in the midst of strife. But at the end of the day, what really brings this book out is the fact that it promises Messiah. It promises us our kinsman redeemer who will never abandon us, who would never give us up because it'd be too difficult or because, well, I remember what they did. I know how sinful they are. They can't possibly be my children. I'd never redeem them. No, that same God who looks at everything we've ever done says, they're mine. I'll redeem them. No force on this earth or below can stand in their way while I'm with them. And that is the Book of Ruth, a very, very wonderful story. Thank you guys for being with me. I know there was some heavier subject matter. It's like, I mean, comparatively speaking, they're not the worst, but that other people would be a bit more skittish about. I get it. You know, that's why I attempted to caution as much as possible. And some of you may think I'm overreacting. You can think that of me or whatever you want. I just wanted to be careful, look after people. So next week, we will be in 1 Samuel, starting off there. Haven't gotten a guest yet because I'm bad at scheduling things. So we'll see who else decides to join me along the way. So it'll be me for a little bit there. Thank you guys for everything that you do here. Please get a chance to give a 5-star review on your podcast or platform of choice. Help us with the ratings there. Help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starvingwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the NSL Ministries podcasting network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, Spidey Swing Bys, and some joyful noises. You can contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he has to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you on according to his will and not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.